You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, we are back in Zechariah chapter 14 today. This is it. This is the last sermon in this series. I'm always excited to start a new book. I'm excited to end an old book. This book changed me, I think, in a lot of ways. I didn't think, I said this last week, I didn't know what God would have for us in this book, the Old Testament prophecy book. When you first read it, it flat out scared me. I said it last week, it scared me. Because I read it, I didn't see anything in it that was easy, for one thing. Or that a church in the 21st century would be able to use. You know what I mean? It's like so foreign language, so different images. But to my shock and to my surprise and to my joy, it's been gospel rich. It's been encouraging. I think for some it's been faith building. At times it has been very, very difficult, both in a practical application sense, difficult, but also just trying to understand it's been difficult. And this chapter 14 is a perfect summary of all of that. it was a difficult text. And you know, the thing is, when you come into a difficult text to try to understand it, you want to kind of go to other sources, right? So you go to commentaries and kind of like help you kind of break this down. There's been greater minds than mine that have looked at this text and tried to figure it out. And the thing is, there's like no consensus on what this text is about. Like, no commentaries agree. As a matter of fact, this is what Martin Luther said. When Martin Luther, the great reformer, looked at this chapter, and he's writing his commentary on this chapter, this is what the reformer said. He said, "Here in this chapter, I give up. For I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So that was helpful. I mean, this is difficult. It's difficult. But here's the thing. This is God's word. This is God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, it's breathed out by God and it's profitable for us. And so we're dependent upon Him to speak to us. You guys aren't actually dependent upon me to actually bring anything to this. This is God's Word, and His Spirit will do something with His Word for His people. And I'm so confident that that's true, because we just read in chapter 13, well, actually one of the very last verses in chapter 13. Do you remember this little phrase in chapter 13? God says this through the prophet Zechariah. He says, "Call on my name, and I will answer you." So we can take this text and we can just set it before Him and just say, "I don't know what this is. Can you just speak to our hearts through this?" And so I normally pray after I read the scripture. I'm going to pray before we read the scripture today. Okay, can we do that? So I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you for your words of life, your very words of life that you have given to your people, like Timothy learned from Paul, that it's profitable for us, that we may become complete in understanding them. So Father, we pray that your Spirit would just be present among us today, that you would be the teacher, that your people's hearts would be ignited unto your glory and to your goodness and your mercy. Teach us, shape us, change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is God's word. Zechariah chapter 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by the very middle, by the very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half shall move southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. They shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and the garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up and keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. That's God's word. So like I said, that's a tough passage. Tough to kind of work your way through and understand what's in there. Matter of fact, there are a lot of ways to interpret this passage. There's a lot of ways to interpret prophecy, especially when it comes to like end times prophecy. There's a million ways you can interpret it. A lot of big words theologians will use when they're talking about end times prophecy. You probably heard them. There's premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Each one of those actually have their merits. You can think through them. But what each one of them is trying to do is trying to take a text like this, and they're trying to understand what's going to happen and in the time frame it's going to happen in. And there's a lot of disagreements about that. And there's disagreements about this text, like I said. But no matter where you fall in regards to how you might interpret this particular chapter, I think everyone agrees on one point that it's really an unmistakable point. It's point number one in my sermon, that the king's coming. I don't think it matters where you fall, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. The king is coming. That's the point. And here in chapter 14, this is the last day of the last days. So last week we said that day was encompassing the time when Jesus came, or Jesus left, to the time when he comes again. That was the day of the Lord, meaning the time of the church, the time of growth and all of that. This is the last day of those days. This is the day. Okay, so that's what he's referring to here. But now as the chapter opens, as this text opens, it opens very dark, doesn't it? I mean, that's not good news in verses 1 and 2. It's very, very disturbing. What we have is the city of God's people, Jerusalem. It's under heavy persecution. You read that the houses are plundered. The women are abused. They're being exiled again. And if you were an original hearer of this prophecy, remember how short a time frame this has actually transpired in. They would have been troubled by this message. Verses 1 and 2 would have greatly troubled them. Because they just came back from exile, right? That remember, we opened this study understanding that that's who he's writing to. Their grandparents would have remembered what it was like to had your family have all this literally happen to you and be taken into captivity. And so Zechariah is speaking of another time that they're going to be defeated, another exile that's coming. And so when in verse 2, when they read words like, and half the people are left, it probably didn't comfort them very much. Because their hearts would have been broken once again. But that's the picture being painted here. That's the scene that we're to understand. That is the world's response to God and to his people and to his ways. They hate it and they want it gone. The principalities and the powers that influence this world would try everything possible to destroy it. To destroy God's people, to send them into exile, to destroy their hope. Now throughout history, there have been pretty dark times in the church, right? We know that if you study history to any degree. First century, we're going to see that in the book of Acts. Through the Middle Ages, Josiah would give us lots of history lessons on the brutality that the church experienced in the Middle Ages. Prior to the Reformation, all the way through the 1600 years of brutality. Then comes the Reformation, right? God's word's rediscovered, renewed for the people. His spirit falls amazing. Get the Great Awakening. People are come in droves, thousands, the spirit falls, men's hearts are changed, families, communities transformed by the power of God. And here's the deal. I believe that can happen again. I really do. I believe it can happen again. I believe there's still more of that to come. You can't look out there and see organizations like Acts 29 and the Gospel Coalition and Nine Marks and see their influence and how they're strengthening the church. There's support, resources, and it's across denominations, across languages, across cultures. I pray we see that again. But even as I say that, even as I'm encouraged by that, I still know this, that we're not ever going to have a wholesale turnover of the world to Jesus. It won't happen. The world hates Christ. It hates Christianity. It hates Christians. You don't have to look very far in the news and headlines to see that that's true. We know that that's true. But despite all of that darkness and despair and sadness that this chapter opens with, what we get is verse 3, don't we? Because just as the clouds of suffering and persecution, and it seems to almost blot out all hope, doesn't it? It's just then we get that light begins to pierce through some darkness. As we get the high watermark of worldly opposition and persecutions and abuses, we get the good news in verse 3 that the king is coming. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. So despite how dark it is, we have that proclaimed, that promise, that good news that the king is coming. The king is coming, and when he comes, it's not going to be like an earthly king when an earthly king would come back to his kingdom. This returning king is a warrior king, and he's not a warrior king like you've ever seen. It's unequaled strength, unlimited power. Look at verses 5. This is 4 and 5. This is what it says. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west, by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half shall move southward, and you, that's God's people, shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach Azael, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. We have to understand, though, that when we read that this picture here in verses 4 and 5 is the words is what theologians would actually call apocalyptic imagery. So you hear the basically earthquakes and mountains splitting and valleys forming and something amazing. That's essentially code, if you will, for something amazing's about to happen when he comes. So it's not so much to tell you about some geological events of the last day as if the geological events would be where our attentions would be fixed. See, Zechariah doesn't want our eyes fixed on some kind of topographical change. No, he wants us to understand, he wants us to listen to and to grasp the truth that the king is coming, and when this king comes, he's coming with power and he's coming with might, like nothing you've ever seen, and he's going to move heaven and earth to protect his people. That's the point he's making. That's the reason for this mind-blowing power portrayed here, that God will move heaven and earth to protect his people when he comes. So it's not that we should look to Mount of Olives literally, that it's going to split in two, but rather that we should focus our attention on the last day, that he will use any part of his creation, whatever it is, he's going to use it in defense of his people and the preservation of his people, of his church. Now, let me give this caveat. Having said that, I do think Mount of Olives is significant. I do think it is. It's here for a reason, because the prophet Ezekiel points us to it. In chapter 11 of the prophet's message in Ezekiel, he tells us that when the glory of the Lord departed at the time of the first captivity, when the people of God were taken into captivity, he tells us that the Spirit of God stood on the mountain on the east side of the city. Now, I don't know exactly how that looked like, what the Spirit of God would have looked like, but Ezekiel could see that, and that mountain was the Mount of Olives. And of course, the Mount of Olives was a very central theme, a central place in the ministry of Jesus himself. And according to Acts chapter 1, we're going to see that in a couple weeks, that's the very place he stood when he ascended into heaven. And he told his disciples that he would return in the very way which he departed. So Zechariah 14's message in these first few verses tells us that the Lord who left this mountain is going to return again, and he's going to return with power. And it should encourage us that he's never going to leave us again. Because, and when we hear that, I wonder if your heart is inflamed with excitement. I mean, you see it in Zechariah's writing here. I mean, if you read between the lines a little bit, did you notice that little personal touch that he throws in there in verse 5? Then the Lord, my God, will come. And the Holy One's with him. On the last day, he will come. His angels will come with him. And all the saints that have gone before us will come with him. And all the church that is left will be witnesses to the King coming. And they're going to see what happens next. See, when the King comes, he's going to come with power, but he's also going to come with peace. That's what we see being painted next in the next verses, 6 and 7, that Zechariah shows us. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening times, there shall be no light. There shall be light. So I read that, it's like, what is it talking about? There shall be no light, but then evening time there shall be light. So I was like, I don't picture it. I don't get what's going on. I thought about it a little bit more. What he's saying here, this is what I think I came up with. That there's a day coming for those who trust in him. That there's a day coming when there's not going to be any more of that super intense summer blasted heat. There's no more parched days. There's no more days of thirst where you're desperate for water. There's no more sleepless nights because of the heat. Nor is there going to be any cold nights. Right? Cold winter, dark nights. There's no more days of where you have growth-killing frost. Right? On that day, on this unique day, Zechariah says, a day known only to the Lord, it will be a day like no other, a glorious day, a beautiful day. A day for his children or those who are his, for those who are he is their king, will be a day of true peace. So that's the picture being painted here. It's deep, abiding, true peace for your soul. We've had glimpses of a day like this. It's been a shadow, a glimpse. You know, those days when you're out in the evening, the temperature is just right, and it's a sunset, like those colors you've never seen before. That's a shadow. And then your heart has those moments of peace, and you're just kind of like sitting there, and you say, this is glorious. That's a dark, glimmering shadow of what this is going to be like. And it's for those who he is their king. It'll be amazing peace. And verse 80 tells us that when this king comes, there's going to be life-giving waters flowing for that city. It's never going to come to an end. And in verse 10, he says that the whole land will be turned into a plain like Geba and Ramon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft. On its site shall be a gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, to the tower of Hanels, to the king's wine press. So in other words, when the king comes, there's no longer going to be any valleys you need to run to or a high place you need to worry about attacks from. In his city, where he is the most secure place in the cosmos. In the entire cosmos, in other words, you can't ever be harmed where he is. And verse 11 actually fleshes that out in real detail. Precisely, it tells us that those who are in the city will never again hear the decree of destruction. This is a picture of complete, unending peace and security. Never another division. Never a moment of tension. Never a moment of friction between brothers and sisters. That's gone. For children of the King, this is a moment of unity and peace and security. Even at the very end of this chapter 14, verse 20, the picture even becomes more clear what it would be like to be in that place. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the belts of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. See, for his people, when we are there, where he is our God and our King, and we're in his company of peace, it will be a world of holiness. That's what those verses are telling us. In other words, there's never going to be that divided part of our existence, part of our lives, where one day we're living as we should, holy, and the next day we've kind of like lost it and fallen on our faces. No, this is a picture of holy living before Him. All traces of filthiness gone. Saved to sin no more. Holiness. Holy to the Lord is inscribed on everything. Everything. Did you catch it? On the bells of the horse's bridle. Holy to the Lord. On the pots in the temple. Holy to the Lord. The kitchen tools. Everything. Holy to the Lord. All used. All sacred. All for His glory. It's all holy because He's there. And He shined His light on there. And it's shining in every home and in every heart. Every heart. There's not one isolated heart. And we've reflected on everything we put our hands to, every endeavor, every creative act will be holy unto the Lord. On that day, sin isn't just simply weakened. It's not just defeated. It is done away with. It's gone. It's eradicated. Every person, every child who's labored hard and fought sins. We're saying about this morning, the sins without and sins within. We fight them. But on that day, we'll be at peace because there's no more fight. It's done. Sin's eradicated. So Zechariah 14 reminds us that the King is coming. He comes with power. He comes with peace. But that's for some. See, some chose a life apart from Him. Some have hated Him and hated His people. They either hated Him actively in their rage against His laws and His church, but they hated Him passively in rejecting His love and His kingdom. And instead, they built their lives on their passions and their laws and their kingdom. So this King, when He comes, He won't offer them peace. When this King comes, what He offers them is His wrath. As of verses 12 through 16, it gives us a picture of what that's going to look like. And as bad as verses 1 through 2 were, 12 and 16 are far, far worse. This is what the wrath of God looks upon His enemies. See, the thing is, when God's wrath falls upon His enemies, in many ways, it's just simply He gives them exactly what they want. Life without Him. Well, Josiah read for us Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 this morning. Paul writes this. He says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." And then verse 17, Paul says this, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So if everything was created by Him and for Him, and if in Him all things hold together, then I think the logical extension of that would be that apart from Him, all things fall apart. Doesn't that make sense? And I think based on what Zechariah 14 is showing us, that is absolutely true. Because without this King as your Lord, there's only going to be disintegration. We're going to see it in three different ways here. Complete disintegration. Starts personal. Verse 12. "And there shall be a plague with which the Lord will strike on all these people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths." Now, I challenge you to find a more disturbing text of Scripture. That throughout the whole Bible, I don't think there's a more unnerving text. But that's what's coming for the enemies of God. For those who have hated Him and hated His church and persecuted His church, the King is coming. When He comes again, He's coming with the power of His wrath. And they're powerless against it. You see that there? There's nothing they can do at this point. See, when the very essence of goodness, He is what is good. When he withdraws that away, he is life. When he draws that away, bodies disintegrate. They become putrid. Their flesh rots. Their eyes rot. Their tongues rot. This is terrifying, and it's what is coming for those who have chosen life without him. Even the one who came to bring good news didn't hide this truth. You know that? He spoke about this. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus tells us about the hell. He says it's outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Luke chapter 13, verse 19 tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story where the rich man is in torment? And he asked Abraham to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue because he's in torment. He's thirsty. There's darkness. There's fire. These are images Christ is painting. And they're not less terrible than what Zechariah is portraying for us. They're metaphors, and metaphors are describing something far, far worse. Life without God. One theologian put it this way. He said that hell is an unending process of spiritual disintegration. See, when the king comes, the choices we make now are fixed. There's no chance to change it when he comes. There's no repentance in hell. And there's no backsliding in heaven. In other words, the one you become in life, how you have responded to the gospel or how you have rejected the gospel. How you have responded in faith to the gospel or how you've rejected the truth of the gospel will be who you are forever. So when we read, like in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, there's a confusing verse that I didn't really understand until I read this Zechariah text, which is this. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. In other words, that's what happens when the king comes. And he comes for some with peace, but for others who have rejected him, he comes with wrath and he withdraws. So the ruling passion that was yours before will be the ruling passion of yours into eternity. But it will be growing more and more and more. So then for those whose life was unjust, who had no time for the king and his ways, when he comes, he will turn them over to that king that they had submitted to. And they will live in eternity and disintegration. The horror that they've chosen. That's what the wrath of God looks like. So there's personal disintegration, but there's two more verses in here to kind of flesh it out a little more. There's also a relational disintegration. You see that in verse 13. Verse 13, and on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them. So each one will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. So it's a repeat. We see this often repeated throughout Israel's history. It's a hallmark of divine judgment. There's a story in the book of Judges, the story of Gideon, where God made the men of Midian to turn in panic on one another, and they just destroy one another. And while they're doing that, by the way, the people of God are celebrating and worshiping God. In short, the point is hell is just, it's not only alienation from God, but it's alienation from everyone. There's no camaraderie. It's complete aloneness. Utter darkness. So though hell may be populated, sadly, every resident there will be utterly alone. And then there's also, finally, probably the least of the worries is material disintegration. Although for them who read this, this would maybe be the most fearful. Though those who don't believe in God or trust him, even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance, and plague like this plague shall fall upon the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. So for those who had no time for God, spent their whole existence accumulating more and more material possessions, all the wealth of the world, the very things that they would build their life on and their identities on, When the king comes, he's saying that's going to be taken from them. That identity that they had in those things. On that last day when the king comes, those trinkets that they live for, that their hearts crave for, that they run to. Those things that gave them all their satisfaction and delight. That they invested their personal worth and their personal value on. That will be stripped away. And they're going to be left barren. Without anything, even clothes. It's a chilling picture of hell. So Zechariah 14 reminds us that the king is coming. That you can bank on the fact that the king is coming. For someday it will be a day of glorious peace. For others it will be a day of his wrath. So what do we do with this text? What do we do with an examination of these details? Before we answer that, there's a handful of verses we still need to address. There's something really, I think, important that we need to see here. Because in the remainder verses, there's a differentiating marks for those who, when the king comes, that will have peace, and for those when the king comes, who will have wrath. There's differentiating marks, and I think we can kind of see them pretty clearly in verses 16 through 19. Then everyone who survives, all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. And if there's any families of the earth that do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So what the text is showing us here is that there's basically just two groups of people. Isn't there? There's just two groups of people. Throughout history, there's just only been two groups of people. There's two groups of people when Jesus comes. There's going to be two groups of people into eternity. Those who come to worship him. And those who don't. That's what it boils down to. There are those who will bend their knee to him in faith. And then there are those who will not. Now the specific celebration that Zechariah has in mind here that he's talking about is the Feast of Booths. Now, I want to be clear. When Christ returns, I cannot imagine that we're going to be called to go back to celebrate these feasts. The reason I say that is because the New Testament makes that pretty clear. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says this, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Verse 17 says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's what we celebrate. Those festivals, those celebrations, they just pointed to him. We're not going to, in glory, in eternity future, we're not going to be celebrating a shadow. We're going to be looking at the substance. We're going to be celebrating him. We're going to be celebrating his work, his mercy, his grace. After all, the Feast of Booths, what it actually celebrated was, it was a harvest that they were celebrating. It's a harvest time feast. And so what's pictured here is the people from all nations. This isn't just the Jews. This is all nations. Gentiles are coming to the feast. So those who were enemies of God's people. Right? Ephesians tells us that you two are once alienates. Colossians, Josiah read that, tells us that as well. They're celebrating God's provision. They worship him. His provision of salvations. The harvest of souls. Their eternal business will be the adoration of the king and what he has done. But now, they've been brought near and they celebrate and they bless his name. But others will refuse that. That's what the texts point us to. They will not go up and worship him. And God's saying that The difference is those who worship and those who don't worship. Those who won't worship will experience his wrath. Now, in these verses here in 16 through 19, he talks about his wrath is seen in drought. We have some idea. We see a shadow of that as well, don't we? Get a glimpse of what that might look like when he withholds any moisture. The very substance of life is water, and he withholds that. It's a symbol of a desiccated soul, a parched and longing person looking for just a cool drop of water. That's what he's given us the picture of. Egypt's mentioned there, and I did a little research. What I found out there is that Egypt doesn't worry about drought so much. You know why? They irrigate from the Nile. Well, that only lasts so long. Eventually, the Nile will dry up. That's what God's saying here. And on top of that, even if that doesn't work, he's going to bring them a plague. They're not going to be able to avoid it. They can't escape it. If they will not surrender to him and his kingdom, they can't escape his wrath. So the dilemma that's presented to us is there's two ways of living, two destinies for those who choose. There are those perishing rebels who want a life separate from God, and they get it. And then there's the church, the family of God, living in peace and security, rejoicing, celebrating his goodness, his greatness. Inscribed on everything in their lives is holy to the Lord. That's the discriminating difference. That's the distinguishing difference. It's just whether or not we will surrender to him. You know, there's a line in the Apostles' Creed. Kind of a little confusing to me. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Not confusing. Crucified, dead, and buried. But the confusing part was when he was descended into hell. I never really understood that. Until you think about what the cross would have been like. See, for what Zechariah describes is what Jesus took upon himself on the cross. All of the horrors of hell. Everything that was due to the rebels, he took upon himself. What was due to you and I as being enemies of God at one time, he took upon himself. So when Jesus cried on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's him feeling the distance of God from him. God didn't answer him when he cried out. He became sin for us. He sunk into the abyss in our place. And he was stripped of everything, right? He felt that distance, that disintegration. His own people didn't receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11 tells us. Even his own disciples turned from him. He was mocked and he was condemned and he was crucified. There's complete relational disintegration. He had his own clothes taken from him. There was material disintegration. He experienced all of hell in our place. He bore it and he took it so that we don't have to. So if you haven't trusted him, and I know most of you in the room, all of you in the room, I know you have. But for those who haven't trusted, they need to hear this word. They need to hear the truth. There's no time after he comes. For those who are here, I'm just going to close with this story. when the kids were little, my boys and the grandkids, since they've been little, we've done this practice. I go down and get milk at the farm. So they ride on my lap. And when they're really, really little, like Nora's age, I steer, kind of. I keep my hand on the steering wheel and they try to do what they can do. But as they get a little older, they steer a little more. I'm running the pedals and they're steering a little more. And when they're like Sophie's age, she gets to steer wholeheartedly, right? She gets to, but she can never get it right. She can't ever keep it straight. You know why? because she keeps looking at the road right in front. So she corrects, and then she like goes this way, and then she can't ever keep it straight. What's the key to keeping it straight? You guys who have been driving a while, you know what it is. Get your head up, right? You don't look at the road right in front of you. You look to the horizon, right? That's what Zechariah 14 is trying to tell us. Yeah, the world right now looks like it's on fire. Get your eyes off the road in front of you right now. Look to the horizon. The king's coming, and he's coming with power. Power like you've never seen before. He's bringing for you, his beloved, peace. Peace like you've never experienced. You only get shadows of it, dark shadows. But then also know we carry the good news to proclaim. That others may not have to experience his wrath. They don't have to. So I invite you today, think about that. Stand as we sing.